All right, good morning, everyone. Today we're going to be continuing a series that we've been doing in the Minor Prophets. And this morning we'll be looking at the book of Malachi, as you can see on the screen. And it's the last book in the Old Testament, so you can find it directly before the start of the New Testament. That makes sense. Before Matthew in your Bible. So if you've got your Bibles, you can find it. While you're finding it, I'll just tell you something. I was looking through about the order of the Bible, and I found out that in the Hebrew Scriptures, they have a different order. And you might have heard or read in the New Testament people referring to the Hebrew Scriptures as the Law, the Prophets, the Law and the Prophets, or the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms sometimes as well. And basically, that was the order that they had their Scriptures in. And it was the Law, which was the Law of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then the Prophets, which included Judges and Samuels and Kings, and then all the major and minor prophets that we know. And then the Psalms, which included the other writings as well, Psalms and Proverbs and Job, Ruth, Esther. And it actually finishes with Chronicles, which might seem a little bit strange to us who have been used to the Christian order that we find in our Old Testament these days. But, you know, wherever it's placed in the Bible, it doesn't really matter. I suppose the more important thing to understand is the position of Malachi in the history of Israel. And before we look into to see what Malachi's got to say this morning, we'll just do a brief recap so we understand, I suppose, the events that led up to this particular time for Israel. Now, you might be fairly familiar with the history of the Jewish people and how God called Abraham first. And through his offspring, the tribes of Israel came about, and God rescued them from Egypt, made them into a nation. He chose kings to lead them, gave them rules to follow. He set up his temple in Jerusalem and gave them times and days to remember him by. But the Israelites, they weren't the best at following those rules or making wise choices or honoring God. And so the prophets were sent to warn them, to set them on the right track, and to remind them of all the things that God had done for them and will do for them as well. Now, Tom, he introduced this series I think it was about a month ago or 2 months ago, and he spoke from the prophet Zephaniah. And I remember the title of his sermon was something about God's judgment is serious. And God was serious about the warnings of judgment that he sent to his people through the prophets. They were going to see the judgment if they continued in their rebellious ways. Now, we read in Jeremiah, chapter 25, verses 4 and 6, that the Israelites, they're reminded of the warnings they received. It says, though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, turn now from your evil ways, and you can stay in the land. Do not follow other gods. Do not arouse my anger. Then I will not harm you. But then we read in 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, it says, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers, that's the prophets, again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. And then it says, God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. So they didn't turn from their evil ways. They didn't listen to the warnings. And so after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, God allowed them to return to Jerusalem and to the land. And there they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple, which can be read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. And then Malachi is placed sometime after that. So the temple had been rebuilt. The people were again bringing sacrifices according to the times and circumstances outlined in the law. And the priests and the Levites were again ministering to the people. So we come now to Malachi. Let me just open in prayer before we go too much further and I forget. So if you'll just join me. Dear Father, I just thank you for your word that you have given to us through the Bible. I just pray that as we look into Malachi, that you will speak to us through the words that are contained within it. Even though it was a warning that was written to your people, the Israelites, there are a lot of things that it says about your character and the way that we should honour and serve you. So I just pray that you will point these things out to us as we go through them and bless them to our lives. Amen. So, Malachi. Now, when I preached this down at Seaford, as some of you might have known, I had the title Past Failings and Future Hope, as you can see there. Now, this was to reflect the content of the book. It goes into detail about the failings that the Israelites had and how they were guilty before their exile, and then were continuing to do the same things, basically, afterwards as well. But it also goes into the hope that God would refine and purify his chosen people, and that the blessings he had promised would still be fulfilled in the future, hence the future hope. Now, this title, although it's accurate, didn't really express what I felt the heart of the message was. And upon reflection and thinking about the sermon for this morning, I've come to realize that the focus really is on God's character. And the main characteristic of God that's on display in Malachi is that of his faithfulness. But at the same time, and also to highlight God's faithfulness, the faithlessness of people is put in contrast. And so I decided to change the title to The Faithlessness of People and the Faithfulness of God. So throughout Malachi, there are a number of times when God makes a claim or a statement which is then argued or questioned by the people. And if you read through the book, you'll see this sort of repeating structure. And it helps divide up the book into sections. And there are six such sections that we'll look at this morning just to help us to see what the message is. So the first section begins in verse 2. So verse 1, I don't have it there, but I've got some verses here. It says, the word of the Lord to Malachi, or something like that. I didn't write it down. You can check for yourself. Now, the first section is introduced in verse 2, and it's introduced by God saying, I have loved you. But the Israelites then question that by asking in response, how have you loved us? Now, this section of the prophecy highlights the Israelites' lack of appreciation that they had for what God had done for them. They were feeling unloved, but they shouldn't have been. God had chosen this people to be his special people. He chose Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob and his family to carry on the blessings and the promise that he had originally made to Abraham. And God had been and was still faithful to those promises. But the Israelites, they'd forgotten, or, you know, maybe they chose to ignore it, maybe, all those things that God had done for them. And they didn't realize that it was God showing his love and care for them. They'd just been released from captivity, and they still couldn't appreciate that God was showing them his faithfulness through his love and special care for them. Now, if we read on, this section has a famous or infamous verse, I suppose, that says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now, this particular verse is quoted in Romans chapter 9 as well. And I think sometimes when you read just a single verse, often when you read a single verse, you take it out of context and you don't really see what it is talking about. Now, God here is explaining how he has loved his people, how he has shown his love to the Israelites. And the words here refer to him choosing Jacob over Esau, the twins, when they were born. And it's about a choice for God to have his plan fulfilled through the descendants of a certain people or a certain person. It doesn't mean that Jacob was any better necessarily, or you know, he didn't earn this honor in any way. But it shows that God's choice isn't based on someone's attributes or some aspect of their character that might be considered worthy or any good they might have done. But his choice was made so that his glory could be fully displayed to the world. Now, God chose Abraham initially for his purposes and plans. And there was lots of other people in the world at that time, and he didn't choose any of them. The Bible could have said, Abraham I've loved, and everyone else I hated. Okay? So this love and hate is about God choosing or not choosing. And then God chose to have his promises that he made to Abraham fulfilled through Isaac instead of Ishmael. You know, God wanted to show that he would fulfill his promises without the help of people. And although Jacob's descendants, the Israelites, had been disobedient, they had rejected God and they had become corrupted, God still remained faithful to his promise to them. And he didn't abandon them to the punishment that they deserved. So in answer to the Israelites' question, how have you loved us? God says, I have chosen you. I didn't choose Esau. In fact, I've judged Esau for their sins against me and my people. But you, I've chosen not to completely destroy you. I had you captured, but now I've restored you. Show some appreciation. You know, I think that we're not immune to missing what God has done for us in our lives as well, and not acknowledging his faithfulness to us as well. In John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If that isn't God showing his love for us, I don't know what is. And if we have believed in Jesus, in Colossians it says, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loved. How often do we thank God for rescuing us? How often do we thank God for his faithful love towards us? Despite all our, you know, falling short, our sinning against him, our stubbornness, he tenderly restores and disciplines us for our good. And I don't think we always show appreciation to him for that. Now, the next section starts in verse 6 of chapter 1. And God starts by asking, where is the honor and respect that I deserve? God accuses the Israelites of two things, showing contempt for his name and offering defiled food on the altar. And the Israelites responded again by saying, how have we done these things? Now, the following section describes how the people were giving God the leftovers, basically. They were not giving God their best as he deserved. He says, a father is honored by his children and a master is respected by his servants. God is both father and master, but they were neither showing honor nor respect to him by their offerings. Now, the Israelites, they were well aware of what God required them from them when it came to their offerings. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, it clearly outlines that if any animal has a defect, is lame or blind, or has any serious flaw, you must not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. And Isaiah the prophet also spoke about offerings that were considered meaningless because of the rebellious heart of the offerer. He said, stop bringing meaningless offerings. And this is echoed in Malachi in verse 10 of chapter 1, where God says, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. Because of the people bringing these blind and crippled and diseased animals to the temple to offer to God, it would be better to shut the doors so that these offensive offerings couldn't be offered at all. Now, the fire here is described as useless and the offerings as meaningless because they aren't doing what they were intended to do. The person offering the sacrifice is supposed to have a heart that is in line with the will of God, not trying to get away with giving God, you know, their second best or worst. Now, this is a perfect example of what the Israelites were like in the days of Malachi. They'd returned to the land, the temple was rebuilt, they were offering sacrifices, but they were doing it all wrong. They were not doing it in faith. Their faithless actions of offering only their second best or their worst showed that they didn't really trust in God's promises. But what sacrifices are pleasing to God? We read in Micah chapter 6 that what God requires of us is, instead of bringing more sacrifices, is to get our lives in line with his word. And it says to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And Even in the New Testament, we read that we should offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Now, the problem with the sacrifices and offerings in Malachi's day were that they reflected the heart of the people. The offerings were second rate, and the people didn't really care. Now, from the start of chapter 2 in Malachi, this is in the same section, so it's still the second section, we read about some specific admonition that was given to the priests, because they had not set their hearts to honour him either. They were complicit in this sin of the people bringing their sick and diseased animals as offerings. In one sense, the priests and the Levites were more guilty because they should have known better. And they didn't rebuke the people and they didn't reject the animals that were brought in. In verse 7, we read, "The lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty." The priests had this responsibility to teach and instruct, to lead the people in their worship of God, and to guide them in living their lives as God intended them to. Now, this is a big responsibility, and it came with a certain level of honor and respect. And in James chapter 3, it says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." So with more responsibility, you know, comes the judgment if you don't live up to that. And even Jesus warned of leading the people astray and causing them to stumble. He said, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." And in Ezekiel chapter 33, it talks about the watchman who sees an enemy coming but doesn't sound the alarm, being responsible for the capture of the people. Now, the priests in Malachi's day, they should have been preserving knowledge. They should have been instructing God's people by being the messenger of the Lord. Instead, they had turned from the way, and by their teaching, they had caused many to stumble. They were doing the opposite of what they should have been doing. Now, everyone has some level of responsibility. Not all of us teach in front of a group of people, but many of us have children and, you know, we teach them. Or you don't have to be a leader to be able to come alongside someone and correct them, guide them, pray for them. If you see someone heading in the wrong direction, lovingly turn them back to the direction they should be going. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that, you know, all believers are priests. We're all part of a royal priesthood. So we all have a responsibility to fellow believers. Now, going on to the third section that's brought to the Israelites in Malachi, this section is seen from chapter 2, verse 10 onwards. There's a faithlessness that is demonstrated through their marrying of foreigners through idolatry and through divorce as well. Now, if we look back in Nehemiah, this is when the Israelites had just returned from their Babylonian captivity. In chapter 13 of Nehemiah, he's talking about all the things the Israelites were currently doing in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 18 of chapter 13, it says, "Didn't your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Hadn't they learnt from their mistakes?" Apparently not. And in verses 23 to 27, Nehemiah continues to explain that some people were beginning to marry into the surrounding countries. It says, "Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? And the many nations, among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we now hear that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" I should note here that God wasn't against marrying foreign women because of their nationality. It was about faith. It was about compromise. Now, an example we read about in the Bible is Boaz, an Israelite, marrying Ruth, who was from Moab. Now, Ruth returned to Israel with Naomi, And she'd made a commitment to follow God, the God of Israel. She said, your people will be my people and your God with my God. Now, right in the middle of this section in Malachi that's talking about the people's unfaithfulness in their marriages being exposed, the people respond and ask God why. Why were their offerings not being acceptable to God? And they're told that it is because of their unfaithfulness in marriage. Now, marriage is often used as a picture in the Bible of God's relationship with his chosen people. And in Jeremiah chapter 3, we can read about this picture. And it's a good picture. It's a very meaningful picture because God wants his people to remain faithful to him. If they go after other gods, then it is like they're committing adultery. They're acting unfaithfully. But God is a compassionate God. And we saw that last week when Daryl talked about Jonah. God is willing to welcome back his faithless wife. In Jeremiah chapter 3, we read, it says, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. Now in Malachi, the people's faithlessness towards their spouses is reflected in their faithless heart attitudes towards their God. In 2 Corinthians, we read in chapter 6, we read that Paul instructs believers not to be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, he says. Our faith in God urges us to become more and more holy. And in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians it is. Yep, I had 1 Corinthians in there. These words from Paul are concluded with, let us now purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence to God. We belong to God. We need to remain faithful to him. So our lives should reflect that fact. And in Malachi, chapter 2, verse 16, after revealing the extent of the Israelites' unfaithfulness in their relationships, it finishes that section by saying, so be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. If we move on to the fourth sort of section here, from this point on in Malachi, it sort of starts to change the focus of his message. The first part highlighted the faithlessness of the Israelite people who had returned to the land. They had lacked appreciation for what God had done. They showed that their hearts were not in the right place by bringing their leftovers in as their offerings, and they were being unfaithful in their relationships. Now, in chapter 2, verse 17, we read that God is becoming weary with their words. When the people ask how they wearied him, God replies with their words. God says that they've been saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Basically, they are accusing God of ignoring those people who are doing evil. So in the sight of the Israelites, that is, you know, they're probably not much better. And they ask, where is the God of justice? Now, the Israelites, they knew their God as the judge who will do right. And in Genesis chapter 18, we read that it says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? God is a righteous judge who rewards godly and punishes the wicked. But the people felt as though God was not punishing the evil people around them for their wicked ways. So they asked, where's the God of justice? Now, the response to this accusation that the people brought to God here is a little bit different from the others. Instead of bringing a word from God pointing out how the people have fallen short in what they're doing, instead we read about a future messenger whom God will send. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Now, this messenger who was preparing the way for someone of such importance that Isaiah, who was writing of the same messenger preparing the way, said, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God.
Every valley should be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. Now, I'm sure a lot of you would be aware that in the Gospels, John the Baptist is this messenger, preparing the way for Jesus by turning the hearts of the people back to God, their Father. And in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says of John the Baptist, that this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Now, God coming to earth requires such an extent of preparation that it's like chopping off the tops of mountains and filling in all the valleys so that the path is level like a plain. But this account in Malachi, it's not about the messenger. It's about the one who the way was being prepared for. And it says, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come. This Lord and messenger of the covenant is the Messiah, Jesus. And chapter 3 of Malachi goes on to describe the day of his coming. It says, who can endure it, he asks, for he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Now, this refining and purifying is for those who are God's people. And Zechariah chapter 13 says, I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Now, as I was reading through these verses in Malachi, I had this vivid picture of a parent washing their children, getting all the mud off. Now, it might have just been a suppressed memory of my own, but, you know, if a child has been playing outside, they're covered in mud or whatever, as a parent, they're not going to allow them back into the house until they're clean. They can't enjoy the things that the child would normally enjoy, sleeping in their bed, eating at the table. Those things they can't do while they're covered in dirt. The child doesn't necessarily enjoy that cleaning process. You've got to scrub it all off. But washing them is ultimately for their own good. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And it's the same is true of this refining process. Now, I read an account. I couldn't find the original source of this, but it was a story of someone who was trying to understand these verses in Malachi. And they managed to find a silversmith who was willing to be observed while they worked. And they watched as the smith held the unrefined silver in the middle of the fire. But they didn't leave it there. Instead, they watched it carefully the whole time. They sat, they held it. And the observer asked, they said, why are you watching it? And they said, it's important that the silver doesn't get too hot. Otherwise, it could be destroyed. Also, it needed to be hot enough so that all the impurities would come to the surface so that they could be removed. And the observer said, well, how do you know when the refining process is finished? And the smith answered by saying that they knew that it was ready when they could see their own face clearly reflected in the surface of the molten metal. Now, I found that story of the silversmith, it really highlights the value and the care that God gives to those undergoing this process. In our Christian lives, we undergo a similar process to grow, to sanctify us, and ultimately to perfect us. And it's comforting to know that although when we feel like we're in the midst of the fire, it can be uncomfortable and painful sometimes, God doesn't abandon us there. We're constantly being watched over and cared for so that we're refined in just the right way and to the extent that's needed at the time. Now, First John chapter 3 adds to this analogy that says, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This process of refining is conforming us into the image and likeness of Jesus, God's Son. But we're not there yet. So, in answer to this question, where is the God of justice? We see that God is faithful. He will perfect his chosen people. And the purpose of this perfection for the Israelites is revealed in verse 4 in Malachi, where it says, "Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years." The faithlessness that was outlined in the first couple of chapters of Malachi will be removed, which will then allow this acceptable offering to be brought. Acceptable because now the offerer has their heart right, and the offering that they bring will be worthy of the one to whom it is being offered. But justice has two parts. And in verse 5 it says, "So I'll come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprives aliens of justice, but do not fear me." Those who choose to remain unfaithful towards God, those who do not fear God, will be judged, not refined or purified. And like the impurities in the silver, they will be removed and thrown out. Now, this topic of judgment, it's an uncomfortable one to talk about, especially to unbelievers. We worry that people will be turned off from Christianity, or we're scared of what people will think of us. But we also know that people only have a certain amount of time before it will be too late for them to make another choice. And I think the key for us is, as Christians, is to speak the truth in love. We don't need to become judgmental ourselves, because God will judge. We must show love for others, and there's nothing more loving than caring for someone's eternal future. So, in the fifth section, now that the people know that God plans to enact his justice in the future by purifying those who belong to him and judging those who do not, they ask, "How do we return to you?" Now, in this section, beginning in verse 6, it starts off with, "I, the Lord, do not change. You have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you." Now, this is another often quoted verse from Malachi: "I, the Lord, do not change." Now, we know that God is eternal, and there are other verses in the Bible that speak of God not changing. In Numbers, it says, God is not a human that he should change his mind. And in James, we read that God, who does not change like shifting shadows. But there are some people who want to ruin the testimony of the Bible that claim that God is not consistent in this. They point out passages like that, like ones that we find in places like Exodus in chapter 32, where God tells Moses that he wants to destroy the Israelites because of their sinning with the golden calf, and start again with Moses. But after Moses sought God's favor, verse 14 says, "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." And also in the story of Jonah, we read last week that God sent Jonah to pronounce judgment on the city of Nineveh and tell them that God would destroy them for their evil ways. But God showed compassion on them after they repented. Now, it's interesting, Jonah's reaction to this. He said that he knew that God would be compassionate, and that was why he didn't want to go there in the first place. And Jonah knew what God was like, and this actually shows that God is consistent in his character. The very fact that God changes the way he treats us in response to our choices doesn't change anything about his eternal characteristics. We change, God does not. God is consistent in showing compassion, mercy and forgiveness to those who repent and turn to him. Now, at one point, we were all enemies of God. And if God not changing meant that he couldn't change his mind about someone, then we would still be enemies of God. But in Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us that we were dead in our transgressions, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And the same promise of consistency is made to the Israelites here in Malachi: "Return to me, and I will return to you." So they ask how, and God tells them that they have been robbing him by not bringing the whole tithe. And again, we see the hardness of the Israelites' hearts in their unfaithfulness towards God's commandments. Now, if you read through Deuteronomy chapter 28, The whole chapter is, it's two halves of the chapter. So half of the chapter talks about the blessings that God will bring. It says, if you obey the Lord your God, all these blessings will be given to you. But the second half of the chapter then says, if you do not obey, then all these curses will come on you. In Malachi, God is faithful to his promises, saying that if they obey him by bringing the whole tithe, then he will throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that they will not have room enough for it. Now, we come to the final section in this book, and this section starts in chapter 3, verse 13, where God again accuses the Israelites, saying, you have said harsh things about me. And they say, what did we say? And verse 14 says that they said, it is futile to serve God. They couldn't see any benefit for themselves in fulfilling God's requirements. And similar to the complaints that they had in chapter 2, they said, certainly evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. And in questioning what they gained from serving God, they were basically saying that the cost of following God wasn't worth the reward. But are the consequences for not following God worth the risk? It says in Colossians, work heartily as for the Lord, from whom you will receive the reward. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, that everyone who has left brothers, sisters, fathers, and mothers for my sake will inherit eternal life. And in Matthew 16 we read, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? God will remain faithful to his promises. His promises to reward those who are faithful to him, and promises to judge those who are faithless. Now, in looking through the book of Malachi this morning, we've seen that there's a difference between serving God faithfully and pretending to serve God. A person can make it seem to other people that they're living a life that's committed to God, but God is not fooled by the outward appearance of a person. In Jeremiah chapter 17, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Now, I know, being a human, as all of you are as well, that it's easy to please people. You can trick people. You can make it look like you're good when you're not. You can't trick God. And so we should be spending more effort, not pleasing other people, but pleasing God. The people in Malachi's day, they were bringing sacrifices. They were paying part of the tithe. They may have looked like they were doing what God required of them, but the truth was that they were trying to get away with as little as possible. And in doing so, it revealed that they were lacking in faith. So throughout this book, we see that the Israelites, they denied God's faithful love. They brought faithless sacrifices, and they demonstrated that their faith, they were faithless in their relationships. But God reveals himself that he will be faithful in bringing justice. He even offered for the Israelites to return to the faith. And lastly, those who show that they are faithful and who fear the Lord will be remembered. And the book is concluded with this faithful promise to those who feared the Lord and talked with each other. It says in verse 16, chapter 3, that God listened and heard. In Psalm 34, it says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. God will one day make up a treasured possession, inclusive of all those people who fear him and serve him. And lastly, in verse 18, it says that the people will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Now, Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. If we have been saved by the grace of God through our belief in Jesus, then we are also part of God's treasured possession. And so we have the same future hope of these faithful people who feared the Lord in Malachi. Both they and us are treasured by God, and we belong to him. Now, we might deserve the judgment of God because of the sins we've committed in our lives, but as God's children, we are loved, we receive forgiveness, and we're welcomed back into a relationship with him when we turn back to God, our Father. God is faithful, and his promises endure despite the changing nature of people. Now, we're going to finish our service this morning with the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And you might be quite familiar with this song. I said a lot of words. You might remember some of them. But there's nothing like a song that sticks in your head after a service, I think. So I chose this song. Mark willingly agreed to go along with it. Just to help you to reflect on God's faithfulness. And the words of this song talk about God's unchanging nature and his unfailing compassions and how we can rely on him for the pardoning of our sins and the peace that comes from that promise. And these words are a great reminder of some of the truths that we read about in the book of Malachi. And as we go out today, hopefully, if you don't remember what I said, then the song will stick in your head and you will be reminded of God's great faithfulness and his mercy and his love. Thanks, Mark.